when he found himself sitting with the swine, he said, I have sinned. Yes, we're talking about the prodigal son. And that's what Don Blackwell will tell us about today, the lesson that is so vitally important to all of us as we study about a young man who left home but then came home with a wonderful spirit and attitude, the attitude all of us should have when we realize we have sinned. We hope you'll stay tuned for today's lesson, and I'll be back later in the program with Bible questions and answers. And specifically, we're going to ask, are men baptized in the Holy Spirit today? We think you'll find the answer interesting. We hope you'll stay tuned.
We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. In these two verses, we have two classes of people. We have the sinners and the self-righteous. Now, all of these people are Jews. The sinners gathered around to hear Jesus because they wanted to hear the message. The other class of people, the self-righteous, felt that they had no need for his message. And in fact, they began to criticize him. They said, This man receives sinners and eats with them. How pathetic. This man claims to be a teacher, and yet he receives sinners. Well, as a result of this criticism, Jesus spoke three parables to the people. The first one is the parable that we call the parable of the lost sheep. In that parable, Christ pointed to the value of the lost sheep and how that the loving shepherd would leave the 99 other sheep to find the one that was lost, and how that when he found it, he would greatly rejoice. He concluded that parable by saying, Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then Christ spoke a second parable, the parable of the lost coin. In that parable, Christ pointed to the value of one lost coin and how the woman who lost it would diligently search for it and call her neighbors to help her, and how that when she found it, she would rejoice. He concluded that parable by saying, Likewise, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Why did Jesus tell these parables? He told these parables to show the scribes and Pharisees the value of these lost individuals. He was trying to show them how important these publicans and sinners were, and to explain to them why he was receiving sinners. Well, then Jesus tells one more parable, the parable of the lost son. We commonly call this parable the prodigal son. It's sometimes called the parable of the wasteful son. That's what prodigal means. This is the parable that I want for us to study together today. I invite you to look with me in your Bible now at Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. This verse introduces to us the characters of this parable. It tells us that there is a father who had two sons. The father in the parable represents God, and the two sons represent the children of God. The younger son, the prodigal son, is representative of the child of God who has wandered away from his father. In the immediate setting, he would represent the publicans and the sinners. But in a broader sense, he would represent any child of God who has wandered away from his father. If you are an unfaithful Christian, if you have openly rebelled against and left from faithful service to your Lord, then this boy represents you. There are several points that I want us to notice in this lesson. We're going to notice the request of the son, the realization of the son, the resolve of the son, the return of the son, and finally the reception of the son. Our first point is the request of the son. Notice with me verse number 12 of our text. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. According to Jewish laws of inheritance, the older son would receive two portions. That meant the younger son's portion would amount to one-third of the inheritance. And so the younger son decided that he wanted his inheritance now. We learn from the next verse the reason why. He was going to take his money and leave. Listen to verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Notice where he went. He went to a far country. Now, we're not told which one, but he went far, far away from home and away from his father, and no doubt away from the restraints of his father. And look what he did when he got there. He wasted his substance on riotous living. The inheritance that his father gave him, he spent it all. The King James says, on riotous living. The New King James says, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. In other words, he just wasted his money. Whatever he took a notion to do, he did it. He was really living it up. His older brother later accuses him of wasting his money on harlots in verse 30. That might be true, we don't know. But what we do know is that when he got away from his father, he was a different person. This reminds me of some young people, some young men and women that I saw during the time that I was in the military. When they got away from home for the first time, they acted very differently than they did at home. They went to places and they did things that they would have never done near their parents. They went wild. Sometimes you see the same thing in a college situation. You know, this illustration of the prodigal son is a good one. It's a very simple, straightforward illustration, but it depicts for us so very well the child of God who has gone astray. Just think about this young man at home. He hears about the pleasures that are out there beyond his home, and they seem so enticing, and what could it hurt anyway, right? And so he goes for it. But he learns the cold, hard truth about sin, and that is that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. Notice verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. The pleasures of sin are for a season, and then you're in for a spiritual famine. Verse 14 says he began to be in want. This man was left with nothing because sin had robbed him. Verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. One commentator said that this means that he forced himself on this citizen, and he was sent to feed the swine. Can you picture this in your mind? The son of a wealthy man, once wealthy himself, having servants to bring him food to his table, is now carrying a bucket in the heat of the sun. I can picture him walking out through the mud and the swine going wild as he dumps the slop for them to eat. But it gets even worse because, you see, this boy was a Jew, and swine were unclean animals to the Jews. So this was not only unpleasant and hard work, it was humiliating and degrading work for a Jewish boy. I can just picture this young man, frustrated, filthy, humiliated, sitting there by the swine. And look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. This man had reached an absolute low for a Jewish boy. And it was bad enough to be feeding the swine, but now he wanted their food. You know, I think we have a good picture here of the despicable condition that sin will leave a man in: hungry, destitute, fatherless, and lost. And no one gave him anything. Don't you wonder what happened to his friends? Those who were with him when he had money, they're gone now. Now, that's the request of the son. Notice the second point, the realization of the son. Listen to verse number 17 of our text. We're going to see that he realizes the condition that he is in. The text says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Can't you picture this? As this man is out walking in the mud with his stomach growling in hunger, even wanting the swine's food, he woke up. The King James says he came to himself. This man finally did something that a lot of people never do. He came to his senses. Apparently, before this point, he had shut his eyes to good reason. He was blinded by his own wants, his own lust, and the pleasures of sin. And you know, we do the same thing today. We see things in this old world that entice us, and we want them, and we begin to stop thinking reasonably. We know that it would be poor stewardship to spend our money that way. We know that if we commit this act, that it will be a sin against God. We know the outcome will be heartache and trouble. But if we ignore, those things in favor of what we want. When this man had hit rock bottom, he came to himself. And he realized, even my father's servants have it better than I do. Notice the third point. After the realization, we see the resolve of the son. Listen to verse 18. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He decided he was going to outright confess his sins. No excuses, no shifting the blame. You know, many people have a knack for making excuses for things that they really need to just repent for. For example, this boy could have said, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to explain to my father how my brother was so difficult to be around that I just had to get away. It was his fault. He could have said, Father, all these things happened to me because you were just too hard on me. It was your fault. That sounds like our modern society, doesn't it? Everyone is shifting the blame for things that they just need to stand up and repent of. Well, this boy accepted the blame and he resolved to go and to confess his sin to his father. Listen to verse 19. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. In this verse, we see his true remorse. It wasn't that he was just trying to get back into the money. Notice our fourth point, and that is the return of the son. Verse 20 says that he arose and came to his father. Now in verse 8, he resolved, I will arise and go to my father. Verse 20 says, and he arose and he went. Now someone says, what's the significance of this? Friends, the significance is this man carried through with his resolution. You know, many people resolve to make their lives right, but their resolve goes unanswered. There may be those listening to the program today who have resolved many times to make your life right, but it has remained undone. Well, this man did something that set a great example for us. Sure, this man sinned. We don't praise him for that. But this man did what a lot of people never bring themselves to do, and that is, he came home. The next point I want us to talk about is the reception of the son. Verse 20 continued. Listen to the end of verse 20. It says, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How do you suppose it was that this man's father saw him? The text says, from a great distance. You think it was an accident? You think it was coincidence? I doubt it. I have the idea that this man's father was watching for his son. Maybe he looked that direction numerous times a day. He knew the direction that his son had gone off into, and maybe he looked diligently. Maybe he looked at everyone he saw coming down the road and wondered, is that my son? And maybe that's what he was doing on this particular day. Well, the Bible says that he saw him, he had compassion on him, he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Friends, this is one of the most touching scenes in the Bible. The picture of a child of God who has come home. And what kind of reception did he get? He was embraced by his father. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. Listen to verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. truly a beautiful reception, truly a beautiful reunion. What a joyous homecoming. And what a fantastic job this parable does of depicting for us a child of God who has gone astray and the welcome reception he receives when he comes home. Truly, the Father stands with open arms awaiting that child's return. And verse 10 says, truly there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, I want you to think about this. The verse is telling us that there is great joy in heaven when a child of God who has gone astray comes home. What a beautiful homecoming. You know, there are a lot of joyous homecomings in this life. There are family homecomings, and certainly it's joyful to get with your family and individuals that you haven't seen in a long time, and we relive memories and the happy moments from childhood and years gone by. Sometimes congregations, churches of Christ, will have a homecoming, and they will ask all the members from years past to come back for this gathering, and they'll relive memories, and they'll talk about the struggles that they had and the good times. And it's a very pleasant time, a very pleasant experience. But you know, all of the homecomings in this life pale in comparison to the joy of a sinner who returns home to God. In fact, I only know of one homecoming that can compare with that one, and that is the final homecoming that will take place on the last day when all of God's faithful children finally go home to their Father. I look forward to that homecoming, and I know that you do too. But friends, you can only be a part of that if you are a faithful member of Christ's church. The Bible calls it the Church of Christ. If you're tuning into the program today and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you need to know what to do to become a New Testament Christian. You need to know that the Bible teaches that a man must hear the gospel if he is going to be saved. Without hearing the gospel, a man has no hope. Romans 10 and 14 teaches us that. But upon hearing the gospel, a man must believe it. Jesus said in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In John 8 and 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so a man must hear the gospel, but then he must react to it by believing it. But then after he hears it and believes it, he must repent of his sins. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us, in the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. If you don't repent, you won't be prepared for the judgment day. That's what he's telling us. A man must hear the gospel. He must believe it. He must repent of his sins, but then he must confess his faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we have a beautiful example of that. When the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But then it doesn't stop there. A man must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and then he must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 teach us that that is where a man contacts the blood of Christ. We are buried with Christ into death, and we are raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. Why? Because I contacted the cleansing blood of Jesus, and I'm raised as a new creature. Jesus again said in Mark chapter 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If I'm not baptized, then I cannot be saved. Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and 21, the like figure whereunto baptism does now also save us. Friends, this world is filled with people who deny the necessity of baptism to salvation. But Jesus said a man can't be saved without it. Peter said is necessary for the remission of sins. And he told us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 that it does save us. Once a man has done these things, we're told that the Lord will add him to His church. And then if I will live faithfully for the rest of my life, I can anticipate a home in heaven eternally.
We're glad you've joined us for the question and answer part of our program today, and we're sure you've enjoyed the lesson that Don has presented to us today on the prodigal son. Today's Bible question is, are men baptized in the Holy Spirit today? Do men receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit today? How does He work in people today? Well, this is a good question, and there is a great deal of confusion about it in the religious world. No doubt about that. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts, were imparted to man in only one of two ways, as we read about it in the Scripture. One was through what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit, the complete immersion, as it were, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are only two recorded cases of this in the Bible. They're found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 10 and 11, and that's the household of Cornelius. Of course, in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we're reading about the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, which enabled them to speak in languages they had never learned and to preach the gospel for the first time on that occasion when the kingdom of God, the church, came into existence. Then the second instance is at the household of Cornelius. And at the household of Cornelius, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to indicate to those who were present that the Gentiles were now to be recipients of the gospel. It was a special case of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it certainly proved to those who were there of Jewish background, who were with Peter on that occasion, that yes, now God certainly intended for the Gentiles to be recipients of the gospel of Christ. It was not to save Cornelius and his household, but to demonstrate to others that the Gentiles were to be included in the gospel. Cornelius and his household were saved just like you and I must be saved. We must believe in Jesus as the Christ, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be buried in water, baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Now, this baptismal measure, as we say, is only recorded in those two instances. Then the second manner in which miraculous gifts of the Spirit were imparted was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We read an account of that in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. And this is often confused by some with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we must be careful not to confuse the two. The baptism of the 12 apostles, for example, in the first case, was the fulfillment of Christ's promise that He would send the Holy Spirit upon them, as in John 14:16 and John 15:26. And then the fulfillment of that promise, as we said, came about in Acts 2, 1 through 4, to teach the apostles all things, to bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them, John 14, verse 26, and to guide them into all truth, John 16, 13. And that was the purpose of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then the apostles themselves were the only ones who could then lay hands on others and impart to others not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but certain miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts were necessary in the early church because the New Testament had not been completed. The gospel was still in earthen vessels, and it had to be confirmed by the miraculous. The preaching of the gospel was confirmed by miracles. Now, no such need exists for those miracles because the Word is in its complete and final and confirmed form for us. And of course, in the second case of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is, falling upon Cornelius and his household, God completed the fulfillment of His promise that He had made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12:3, that in His seed, that is Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. That means Jew and Gentile. And so this was the time that God would grant salvation through Christ to the Gentiles. And the falling of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household was to make that perfectly clear. As to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, we said, were then imparted to others by the apostles with the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were for a specific time and for a specific purpose. As we said in the early church, before the New Testament was completed, these miraculous gifts were needed to confirm the Word of God. No such need exists now, and that which is complete or perfect has come. Therefore, that which is in part, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, those gifts have been done away. How does the Spirit work in us today? Through His Word. He influences us through the Word, which is complete and all-sufficient and all-powerful. This is the instrumentality through which the Holy Spirit operates today. It's a good question, and we hope this answer from the Word of God has been helpful to you.